Reading today is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Mark 12, 1 through 12. Let me set the stage a little bit for this. I'll refer to this in a minute, but this parable was told by Jesus when he was in Jerusalem. Palm Sunday had just happened. He'd ridden into the city on the donkey amidst a lot of fanfare. He went into the temple. He saw what was happening there, wasn't happy with what was taking place. He turned some tables over. He ran some people out of the temple that weren't doing the heart of worship, that weren't paying attention to what was supposed to be happening there. So that all that confusion, all of that that was happening during this Holy Week, Jesus sets this parable right in the middle of that. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And so they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. This is the word of God for the people of God. Well, Olympics are coming up, and I've enjoyed watching some of the Olympic trials, especially gymnastics. I was on my high school gymnastics team, and my specialty for a couple of years was the parallel bars. And I remember my first meet was my sophomore year, and I didn't hit my routine very well. I missed some of the tricks that I was supposed to do, and I didn't stick my landing, and so it didn't go very, very, very well at that point. I was a little bit nervous waiting for the judge to, you know, give me my score. And in a JV match like that, there's one judge, and he usually is paying much attention to his pad and marking a lot of deductions and adding things up, and he very rarely makes eye contact with anybody. And so I watched him jot some things down about my score, and then he showed the paper to student volunteers sitting next to him, and then the student volunteer looks at the number and flips over the numbers and holds it up for everybody to see. And, okay, it wasn't a very high score, but it was a score that, okay, for my first time, I think, you know, I'll take that score. And then the next meet that I was in at a different school, a different judge, but it was the same routine, and I'd worked harder on it, and I did much better. I hit the whole routine. I hit every trick that I was supposed to hit. I did it well, stuck the landing, finished that routine and ran off to the bench where my teammates were, and all gave me high fives and just excited. And again, watching, waiting for the judge. As he's writing things down and he shows to the student there, and the student flips the number and holds it up for everybody to see. And it was lower than the week before, and I had done a much better job. And I'm just staring at the judge. Of course, he's not looking at anybody, but you know, if I could have made eye contact, I would have just lasered right through him. What in the world? How could I get a lower score than I got last time? You know, being judged in gymnastics is just part of the sport. Whether a gymnast thinks that the score is appropriate or not, whether the gymnast thinks that the judge is fair or not, that's just the way it is. The evaluation of the performance is a fundamental aspect of gymnastics, and the judge's decisions are final. That's just how it is. But generally in life, we don't like to be judged. You know, we're not expected to, you know, be scored on everything we do. We expect that gymnastics is going to get a score. We expect figure skating, they're going to get, you know, judged in a score. We expect that slam dunk contest is going to be judges' scores. But we don't want scores for our cooking. You know, we don't want scores for our driving. We don't want scores on how we mow the lawn or how we dressed or how organized our closets are. You know, we don't expect that kind of judgment generally. Don't judge me. Maybe you've heard that phrase. I think it's becoming more and more popular in our culture today. I think it's partly because there's a growing aversion to being evaluated in light of some standard that somebody else would set for us. We don't mind kind of setting our own standard. You know, for me, I adopt what I want to adopt as far as a standard for myself. For this moment, it might change tomorrow, but that's up to me. And the thought that there's an objective benchmark which I can gauge my behavior, my thinking, my relationship, that idea is ridiculous to some people. And even more absurd is the idea that I could face some negative consequences for ignoring somebody else's benchmark. Don't judge me, because you have no right to do so. You're not the boss of me. You don't know what I've been through. It's a free country. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to listen to anybody, so just back off. That's exactly what people were saying to Jesus in his day. The Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day, the priests, the academics, the keepers of the law, the administrators of the ritual, were all offended by Jesus' teaching. They had their ideas about faith and about God, but they weren't aligned to the benchmark that Jesus was teaching. And so Jesus publicly confronted their misaligned ideas and challenged their thinking. And that went on for 3 years until it finally came to a boiling point in Jerusalem. This passage that we just read, things were beginning to boil. And one day Jesus went into the temple, like I mentioned earlier. He totally disrupted everything. There were what we call the money changers there in the temple. They were taking advantage of people who were there because of the Passover, week-long Passover festival, and they were trying to make a buck off of those who came into the temple to worship. And of course, the priests were disgusted at this show of force that Jesus exerted when he went in there and said, "What are you doing? You're making my father's house into a den of thieves. This is supposed to be a den of prayers," and he just kicked people out. But the powers to be, the leaders and so on, they couldn't stand that. And so they asked him, they confronted Jesus himself and said, "Listen, who are you to do these things? What authority? Let me see some ID. Why do you think you get to do this?" And so he told them this parable. And the same story of Jesus cleansing the temple, the same story of Jesus confronting the religious leaders, the same story of of Jesus telling this particular parable is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's almost word for word identical. This is a confirmation that this was something key and important in this last week of Jesus' life as he was there in Jerusalem. He told them this parable of the tenants. And this was a common practice back in ancient times. It's not that unusual, really, today, if you think about it. A landowner would hire other people to help work the ground. And in this story, the landowner leaves and goes lives somewhere else, and he leaves the farmers, or the tenants, to work the land. This happened to be an orchard, could have been a ranch, but he leaves it in the hands of capable people who would live on the property, and they would make a living off of farming that property, even though it didn't belong to them. And at harvest time, the landowner would send a personal representative to collect some of the profits that were made off of that harvest. Of course, the laborers, the tenants, the farmers, they could keep some for their efforts. And so the story Jesus is telling is one that's very common. It would be something that somebody would listen to and say, "Oh, okay, that makes sense. I get this. I get the picture. I get the scenario." But what's different is that then when the owner sends to collect some of the harvest, the tenants abuse them. They don't send any profits back to the owner. In fact, they beat up the people who come to do the collection. And so that was a little strange. And so that kind of piqued the interest of Jesus' listeners. And so when they begin to think about what Jesus is trying to teach at this point, they begin to make some associations. For instance, the vineyard. Well, every good, faithful Jewish person would know what the vineyard stood for. Because since kindergartners, the Jewish people were raised on the idea that Israel, God's people, the vineyard stands for them. Back in Isaiah chapter 5, there's a beautiful picture of God taking care of his beloved, his vineyard. And it goes on to say the exact same things Jesus says in this parable, that he cleared the land, that he dug out a wine press, that he put a wall around it, that he put a watchtower to kind of take care of things. And so the exact same thing that Jesus says in the parable is what they've been used to hearing for a long time in this story from Isaiah chapter 5 about God's people being the vineyard. And the farmers or the tenants, the caretakers, the people who are supposed to take care of the crop. And so you've got the leaders, you've got the priests, you've got the Pharisees, you've got the teachers of the law. They're the farmers, the ones that are supposed to help grow the faith of the people. And then you have the harvest. You have the righteousness, the holiness, the result of being in connection with God, the result of being God's beloved vineyard, his beloved people. What's the result of that? Where you have some product, and that product is holy lives. And then you have the servants who were sent to collect the profit, to collect some of the harvest. And those servants are the prophets. God sent his servants, the prophets, to say, hey, this is what God is expecting. This is where you need to kind of clean up your act. This is where you're doing great. This is what God's going to do. You know, and so the prophets were the one that held the tenants, the farmers, the religious leaders, held them accountable for what they were supposed to be doing. And then, of course, when the servants weren't well received by the farmers, by the tenants, then God sent his son. And that's what this landowner does in this parable that Jesus tells. He sends his son. Surely they'll pay attention to my son. Surely they'll give him more credence. Surely they will do what they're supposed to do if I send my son to them. And of course, the parable that Jesus tells has this amazing twist. They kill the son. They kill the son and they throw him out of the vineyard. that just doesn't happen. That's not right. In fact, in one of the Gospels, I think it's Luke, maybe it's Matthew's Gospel, one of those two, the people who are listening to Jesus tell the story throw their arms up and say, that's ridiculous. That should never happen. And Jesus even asks, what do you think would happen? What do you think the landowner is going to do? I told you this story. Now you finish the story. What do you think should happen? Well, everyone would agree that those tenants ought to be kicked out, that that landowner ought to come himself and by force get rid of those people that have been tending his land and go ahead and give the land to somebody else. And all of a sudden it begins to dawn on his listeners, the religious leaders. Light bulb. Wait, he's talking about us. We're the tenants. We're the farmers. We're the ones that are supposed to be caretaking of God's people. And wait, yeah, if you think about it, we kind of threw the prophets out in ancient times. Yeah, we killed some of the prophets. Wait, he's talking about us. All of a sudden, they're convicted. All of a sudden, they realize Jesus' point. And it's easier for them to realize because he's told them time and time and time again over these 3 years of his public ministry that they've got things wrong, that their ideas of faith and God are out of alignment. They're out of whack with what is true and what is written in Scripture. And so Jesus, knowing that his point got across, just does a mic drop, boom. And his listeners completely understand, so much that they say, we can't keep this guy around. They talk among themselves, how are we going to arrest him? He needs to be in jail. We need to get him out of the picture. Let's get rid of him. And so they decide that that's what they're going to do, but not right now, because there's a lot of people around here who like him. Remember just the other day, he came in on the back of a donkey in a parade, and people were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Wait, we better not arrest him right now. That could be a riot. Let's go back and figure out how to do this. So that's what happens. Remember, we've been looking at several of the parables in Scripture, and you remember me saying that each parable has a moral to the story, usually has one clear point. Yeah, you can make some other points out of it, but you don't want to get too tangled in the details. Just make sure you get that one point. And what would be the point of this parable of the tenant? Well, the moral of the story is that God's judgment is based upon what we do with the son. As God thinks about giving us a score, go back to the gymnastics mode, he looks into our hearts as only God can do and says, how's your heart in relationship to my son? To Jesus Christ. And that's what God's judgment is based upon. Accountability is a real thing. And I know that's not a popular word in our culture today, but it's a real thing, and God sets the benchmark. And that benchmark is Jesus Christ. If we ignore God, if we fail to take his judgment seriously, we suffer the consequences of that. No one likes to be judged. No one likes to be accused of wrongdoing, even if we're guilty. We don't like to be pronounced guilty. We don't like a verdict passed upon us. We don't like a sentence passed down. We don't like mom or dad saying, go spend some time and time out. You know, we don't like that, even if it's justified. But there's going to come a day of reckoning for everyone. For every human being, there's going to come a day of reckoning. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. The Bible says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him, that man, from the dead. Whether we believe it or not, that day of judgment, that accounting, that day of reckoning is going to come for all of us. It'll happen. And we all will be held accountable. And if we pay attention, and if we take this accountability seriously, we need to know what the benchmark is. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul understood that Jesus Christ is the benchmark. And when I put my life, my thought, my relationships, when I put myself up against Jesus, ooh, I get a negative score. You know, it doesn't look very good. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's no one who, in parentheses after that, all says, except for Pastor Scott. No, it doesn't say that. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this morning, we just want to make sure we're all clear about the benchmark. And you can go to a lot of places in Scripture and understand the holiness that God calls us to, the life of faith that is sanctified, that is in the process of being more Christ-like. You can go to a lot of places in Scripture. I thought this morning, we just stick with where we're at. Stick in this parable of the tenants, because there's four touchstones, there's four benchmarks in that parable that help us understand who God is and how we live in relationship to that. And the first one is that we realize that God is generous. He's a landowner in this parable, okay? And he invites people who wouldn't ever in their life be able to own even a single piece of property. He invites them in and say, hey, come, you can live here. And you can make a living here. And you can just take care of the ground, feed your family. I'll just take, you know, part of the profits, but you can have some of the profits too. God is generous in this parable. He provides all we need. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord and is the Lord's, and everything in it belongs to him. And yet he allows us to experience it and enjoy life in this world. We, on the other hand, put ourselves up against that benchmark. We sometimes are selfish. We sometimes think, well, you know, this is mine. That's mine. That's mine. You know, the idea of ownership of personal property is a good concept. The danger is it gives us a false sense of the fact that it really belongs to us, and it really doesn't. We're just here as stewards of what God has blessed us with. He lets us use it, but he wants us to use it in ways that honor him. And if we lose sight of the idea that we're stewards, that we're managers of the blessings that God gives us with, then we're in trouble against that benchmark of God's generosity. Okay, another thing that we learn in this parable is that God is patient. He sent a servant to collect the part of the harvest. That servant was beaten up, sent away empty-handed. Oh, well, I'll send another one. And that servant was beaten badly. I'll send another one. That servant was killed. I'll send another one. I'll send another one. I'll send another one. In this parable, it says he sent many servants, some of them beaten, some of them they killed. God didn't immediately push the button and blow everything up. He was patient with the tenants who weren't doing well, weren't doing right, were cheating him. And yet he still showed grace to them. That's what he does for us. He sends us prophets, prophecies. He sends us a messenger who has a message. He sends us his word. We have this book that's been preserved for thousands of years. He wants us to know this is who he is. This is how he loves us. And he's patient with us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. That's not his heart. His heart is that everyone should be a part of the vineyard. Everyone should be a part of his family. And yet sometimes we're not very patient with him. We think we know it all. We don't need his help. We can do it ourselves. And when we put our patience up against God's patience, you know, as a benchmark, that's maybe a negative score. He sends his best. He sent servant after servant, but then he sends his son. He sent us his best. He shows how serious he is about loving us by sending us his son. And then what do? We don't believe him. We reject him. Don't pay attention to him. Think, oh yeah, maybe he was a great teacher, taught us about love, but we don't see the sacrifice in love that he made to forgive our sins, to make things right with us and God. We reject him as Savior. We become stubborn, arrogant, ignore God, disrespectful. You know, it's been my privilege over the many years of my ministry to be able to talk to people about faith. How's it going with you and in your faith? And a lot of times those conversations were all about prayer, worship, church attendance, giving, a lot of the important disciplines that help us stay strong in our faith. But eventually, we got down to brass tacks. How is it with you and Jesus? How's your relationship with the Lord? Because that's what is at the heart of our faith. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this parable. The owner sent the son. Surely they'll pay attention to him. I'm sending them my best. What are you going to do with Jesus? They killed him. And the next line is, you know, you've read the scriptures about the stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. What do you think the owner should do if you reject Jesus, if you reject the Son? It's a no-brainer. Something has to be done. But because of God's generosity and his patience, because of his great love for us, he's willing to send the Son still. But he is just, he is sovereign, he is Lord, he rules, and in the end, God portions out his justice to cleanse his kingdom from greed, from pride, from hate, from unbelief. That's all God's plan. And we either accept that and live by it or reject it and die by it. That's the parable Jesus told. And it was convicting to those who heard it back then. And it can be convicting to us when we think about being holy and living Christ-like and knowing that, you know, we don't always live the way we're made. But the good news is that God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He'll take care of that. I mentioned Romans chapter 3, verse 23 a minute ago. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you know what the next verse is? Verse 24. Romans 3, 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's the next verse? But all are justified in Jesus Christ, whom God sent to help make our life with God, our eternal life, happen. That's the next verse. All who accept Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross are the ones whom God forgives, justifies, puts in a right relationship with him. Yeah, we're not perfect. God knows that. But God's made a way that we can still be his family, that we can still be on the road to eternal life. And that's what's so amazing about our God. He's got this wonderful plan for us all. It includes heaven and joy and peace and forgiveness. It includes love and amazing grace. All of that is God's plan for every single person. The problem is our pride, our selfishness. We call it sin. That gets in the way. It's a big stumbling block. In fact, it keeps us from experiencing God's blessings for us. But the good news is, because there's no way we could overcome that stumble, that blockade. There's no way we can get over it, under it, through it, around it. There's no way we can solve the problem of sin that keeps us from experiencing God's blessings for us. You can't do it. I can't do it. We can't do it together. But God has made a way for us to overcome sin. And it's Jesus Christ. That's his provision. That's his solution. And so he sent the Son. And yes, he was killed. He was crucified. But he didn't stay dead, did he? He rose again on Easter morning, resurrected in full glory and power. And that same glory, that same power is available to us for those who believe, for those who embrace in faith Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Our accountability doesn't depend on what score we get for being in church on Sunday morning. It doesn't, our accountability isn't about when we get to that day of reckoning, isn't about how much money we put in the offering plates. That's not where it's going to be. God's not going to ask you, well, how many hours did you spend on your knees in prayer in your life? He's not going to ask you that. All of that's good and all of that's helpful in living a life that honors God. But that's not where the accountability comes in. What God's going to ask is, what did you do with my Son? What did you do with Jesus? Because that's his way for life for us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And what we do with Jesus is what we'll be judged on. And if you embrace him and you accept him as Savior and Lord, then guess what your score is? Way beyond a 10.0. Way beyond a 16 or whatever, any score you could ever get at any Olympic Games. Your score is way up there at the top. To accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's what God wants from us. Get it? Good, let's pray. As we pray this morning, there might be somebody here who wants to make sure that their score with the Lord is in good standing. Might be somebody here this morning who wants to make sure that they've accepted Jesus Christ, wants to make sure that he is Lord and Savior in their life, wants to just confirm that. There might be somebody here who, that's been true for a lot of years, but I just want to confirm it today. That might be something you're saying in your heart this morning, and if that's true, then this message is for you. God's speaking to you, saying how much he loves you. And if that's true this morning for you and you just want to reconfirm your acceptance of him as Lord and Savior in your life, then just, if you want to, you can slip up your hand and say, Pastor Scott, that's me, and please pray for me. And so if you're here this morning, you just want to make sure you've nailed down that that's true in your life, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Just want to say to God, I confirm that again today, Lord. You are Savior. You are God in my life. Slip up your hand and we'll just, God will notice that. There's a hand. There's another hand. There's another hand. We're raising them up to God. people's eyes are closed and heads are bowed, and we're just raising our hands to God. There's another hand. Anybody else? Holy and loving God, we thank you for your word to us today, another clear message of how wonderful you are, how amazing your love and grace are in our lives. The people who raised their hand this morning and maybe even some others who maybe raised it in their hearts want to just say to you, Lord, I believe in you. You are Lord in my life. You're my Savior, and I'm just confirming that today. And so I pray, Lord, for them especially, you just pour out a special confirmation of your Spirit in their hearts. Just give them an assurance that the guarantee of eternal life in Jesus Christ is certainly theirs because they've embraced you. We thank you that that assurance, that that guarantee is possible. We thank you that your Spirit can work in such an amazing way in our minds and hearts to bring us that confirmation. And so that's what we pray for. I pray this morning that all of our hearts would be open to a new and a fresh work of your Spirit. And may we today and as we move through the rest of this week, and may we continue to honor you in all we do and say. That's our prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.